Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity of prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again. We thank you for the freedom that we have to do that at this time. The fact that this is an aspect of your grace that is the purpose for the client nation, the dissemination of doctrine, that it's the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ that provides us with the information we need to have in order to function in the spiritual life that we receive at second birth. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated, will subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might glorify you by our application of your word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask this thanking in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the enmity between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed for Genesis 3:15, last time we saw that the judgment that God used Jehu to bring on the dynasty of Ahab because of their locked-in negative volition and leading the people into the worship of Baal. Last time we closed as Jehu was about to kill all the servants of Baal in Samaria. Remember, he had already taken out Ahaziah and Jehu. His uncle. I can't remember his name at the moment. Mental block. And he took them out as they were involved in the battle of Ramoth-Gilead. That was an area of Israel that had been lost when the northern and southern kingdom had divided under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And during that time, of course, the servant of Elisha had anointed Jehu, and the purpose there was to basically cleanse the nation of the Ahab-Jezebel dynasty and the worshippers of Baal. And so here we have the actual attack in the city of Samaria on the temple and the destruction of those worshippers per the mandate that God had provided him. 2 Kings 10:24, then the worshippers of Baal went on to offer the sacrifices and burnt offerings. And remember, Jehu had created a visual obscuration. He was alleging that he was a worshipper of Baal as well. So he was advancing a hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil, which actually became a visual veil in the case of his promoting of a offering. Of course, he wasn't involved with it. He was just inciting them to do it and lead it, and so that he could set up his destruction of them by putting armed men at the gates. So Jehu had stationed himself with 80 men and set outside and said, "The one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give his life in exchange for theirs." So his intent was to annihilate them. Jehu uses one more visual veil to advance his hidden agenda. He offers the burnt offering to the priests inside the Baal temple, and he did not want to offend the further followers of the Lord by participating, but by offering an animal sacrifice, his objective was to convince the cultic gathering that he was legit. So with everyone inside carrying out the sacrifice, Jehu gave the signal that began the massacre. 2 Kings 10:25. And it came about as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering that Jehu said to the guard and the royal officers, "Go in, kill them, and let none out." And they killed them at the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. The 80 armed who were armed with swords had been positioned outside and were now terminated the hundreds of unarmed pagans who were caught off in utter surprise. Once the worshippers were wiped out, then the cleansing of the temple began. Of course, remember, this temple was one that had been erected by Ahab and at the request or requisition of Jezebel. And this was when they were making the worship of Baal the primary religion of the northern kingdom. And we've seen how they propagated that worship into the southern kingdom. And of course, that's where the real problem was, because the southern kingdom was the place where the seed of the woman existed. And so as they began to infiltrate the southern kingdom, as we'll see, they had access to the seed of the woman. And really, Satan in this whole thing, got to realize, everything is, what you see in life is simply a representation of the reality that's invisible behind it. And so we always have to look at, remember, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers and evil spirits in heavenly places. So we always have to view life in view of that. So what we see manifested in life is simply a representation of the reality in the invisible sphere. And we're always, spiritually, we're always engaged in that reality. And that's where doctrine comes in. The Holy Spirit, in conjunction with doctrine, enables us to perceive that and then to bring the appropriate weaponry, if you will, primarily spiritual, into that engagement. So we're to consist and persist. And basically, the challenge to us is defensive. We hold our ground. And as the opportunity is presented, we present the gospel, which is the only offensive weapon we have. That's mean the offense belongs to Jesus Christ. And it's the word of God, specifically the gospel. You know, the 2 Corinthians 5, 19, 20, and 21. We appeal to you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That's the main issue. And then, of course, sometimes, though, obviously, to maintain freedom, you have to actually operate in the physical sphere. But that's something you would take up with very careful prayer and contemplation. So, but the king, Jehu, remember, his job, again, we got to recognize, we have to understand the Bible in the time it was written. And not only that, we have to understand the uniqueness of Israel as compared to the church. Now, we're using Israel as an example. Because remember, these things were written for our examples, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. But the issue, we also have to recognize that there's a different way it plays out. And in Israel, it was basically a theocracy. That God had enabled the people to have a king. And the king's job, as part of the government of Israel, was to maintain the orthodoxy of the worship service. So the king's job was to actually terminate the Baal worship and any other, whatever other aspect of paganism might be encroaching within the nation. And then the priesthood would actually function in the execution of the ritual plan. But the king had a responsibility to maintain the purity of the function of the believers in, or the people in Israel. What this means is that Ahab had abdicated his responsibility. His father Omri before him had abdicated his responsibility. And Jehu is now finally implementing it after multiple cycles. So we're talking, you know, these people at this point are in the second to third generation curse. And they're also into the second and third cycle of discipline. And we're going to see at the end of this, as we get down there, that Jehu doesn't completely fulfill the mandate of God. And so they end up going into the third to the fourth cycle of discipline. Remember, the fifth cycle of discipline with Israel, the northern kingdom, happened under Assyria. When Sennacherib showed up, that's our next stop, Hezekiah and Sennacherib and the crew, the 170,000 men that come down and surrounds Israel and Judah and basically threatens to take them all out. And we're going to see how God comes through for the seed of the woman in that sphere, in that venue. And the northern kingdom, though, is destroyed and hauled away in slavery or killed, whatever. They disappear from the face of the earth at that point. We have no record of the northern kingdom. From that point forward, it's gone. It's like they're wiped off the face of the earth. Now, what we have left of them, again, there's always a remnant. God has a promise to the tribes of Israel he has to fulfill. So what happened was people, obviously, from the northern kingdom fled to the southern kingdom. And as a result, they were preserved within the southern kingdom. But all we have today that's left, that's visible, that we're aware of in our world, is what's the remnants of the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is completely eradicated. So the reason for that was they went into the paganism with a much greater vengeance, if you will. They were given over to it, if you will, in an earlier way. The southern kingdom was preserved because of the fact that they were oriented to the truth more carefully. They had the priesthood. That was the major difference. So the spiritual battle within the southern kingdom was to a greater extent won by the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas the spiritual battle in the northern kingdom was basically completely lost by the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, that in the temporal sense. Not that the Lord ever loses. But those people were given over. And the reason for that was, as we'll see, Jehu ends up replicating the sin of Jeroboam. And the sin of Jeroboam, the major aspect of Jeroboam's failure was that he constructed a system of worship outside of Jerusalem. Remember the ritual plan is the plan of God for Israel. The entire ritual associated with Israel revolved around the priesthood and the temple of Jerusalem. That would have been Solomon's temple in this period of time. And the fact that they felt they were afraid, politically afraid. Now, that's stupid. Now, again, when God promotes you, you're promoted. There's no reason to be fearful. So he was, and remember, Jeroboam was promoted by God too. So both of these guys, both Jehu and Jeroboam, were promoted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when God promotes you, you're promoted. You don't have to be fearful. So the fact that they took fear and took into cognizance at all in their dealings with the people was to the extent that they had negative volition to the word. They didn't understand the position God had placed them in. This is the way a lot of believers are. Remember, at the point of salvation, you're positioned in heavenly places with Christ. You have the 40 things and more. Okay, all these are part of your heritage. Now the challenge becomes to operate in view of that reality. And so that's why we have the positional experience of the believer, which is justification, and then the continuum experience of the believer, which is sanctification. And so many believers fail to function in sanctification because they don't live to the position, because they don't know who they are. They were saved, but they don't know. They don't understand salvation. They're never taught salvation. They never have the communicators of the word are either not teaching them, or they're negative to that communication, or whatever. But somehow that data is not communicated, and as a result, they never acquire the experience that they are supposed to have in view of their position. And that's precisely what happens here with these kings. They were given by God the position, and it was their job to conform to the position by means of the word that was available to them. But they didn't do it. They always, and I talked about this earlier, the two antithetical viewpoints, faith, hope, and love, fear, uncertainty, and doubt. They're diametrically opposite. And the believer is to operate with faith, hope, and love. That is our whole modus operandi. That characterizes the spiritual life. I mean, if you want to describe what it means to live a spiritual life or to be godly, if you want to use a King James term, it's faith, hope, and love. On the opposite side, if you want to know what it means to live in the cosmic system under the sphere of the devil, it's fear, uncertainty, and doubt. So that's a litmus test for us. If we characterize our thinking in view of those two viewpoints, we can identify where we are at that moment, and then we can rebound appropriately if it's necessary, or not, as the case may be. So you either keep on walking by means of the Spirit in faith, hope, and love, or you rebound and begin to walk by means of the Spirit in faith, hope, and love. And you rebound from fear, uncertainty, and doubt. Okay, that's the mental attitude sins that are the basis of all the other sinning that we do. So that's, again, we're focusing on the internals. God's always addressing himself to how do you think? Because from how you think comes everything else you do. What you say, what you have actually set your heart to accomplish, all that derives from that. And God is in the business of changing the heart, which is the only way you can solve the problem. That's why we have the consequent or the principle always that underlies this whole thing. If this, the only solution is the spiritual solution, because the spiritual solution addresses the real problem, which is the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the status of our thinking in the old man. And so that has to be completely replaced. It can't be destroyed, because remember, we have an old sin nature. It has to be replaced by the doctrine of Christ and the grace and truth that comes from that. So, you can't simply create a void here. You can't simply say, don't do it. I talk about this off and on, you know. Just say no isn't good enough. I don't do it because I do this instead. You see, you replace what you were doing with the right thing. The wrong thing is replaced by the right. And conversely, if you're in reversionism, the right thing is replaced by the wrong. So there's always this continuous process. So you're never in any, you're never at a point of you're never stopped in motion in your thinking, in your spiritual life. You're either advancing in doctrine or you're retrogressing. There is no point where you're staying. And the reason for that is the entropy of your thinking. In other words, the rate of learning has to exceed the rate of forgetting. And so if you're learning enough doctrine to replace what you're forgetting, you're moving forward. And that's the objective. So, again, in an overt physical way that can be demonstrated visually, these kings represent the believer. And that's the whole point of our study. And we're seeing how, and I'm correlating, the attack on the seed in the time of Israel, which is the attack on the direct person of Christ, as compared to today, where you have the attack on the Word. Because that's what we have going on now. We live in the church age. The person of Christ has already completely fulfilled his mission. Israel has accomplished their role as it relates to the seed of the woman. What's left now is the dissemination of the Word of God. And the orthodoxy related to that. And as our nation is in decline, not just the nation, but all the client nations in succession that have declined over the period of since 31 AD or 30 AD, or when it might say the first Gentile client nation launches on 70 AD when the temple is taken down, or in that period. You know, when in the Acts, in the first 15 chapters of Acts, when you have the transition from the Jewish mission to the Gentile mission, and the launch of the church age, and the age of grace, and all of that, the rise and fall of these kingdoms is all related to their orientation to the Word. And that's the new attack. And we're going to go there, too, eventually. See, so that's kind of where our study is going. So the target of the dark side is always Jesus Christ and His Word, which is His thinking. And so we're just using this as an example of how we can identify where we are relative to the attacks that are occurring on us. And then by virtue of the ministry of the Spirit and doctrine, make the appropriate application. In our case, which for the most part is spiritual, for the most part. Not always, because eventually there's a ramification that comes into the temporal. And we'll talk about that. We kind of do all along as we go along. So, they brought out the sacred pillars. The wooden images of Baal and the house of Baal was burned down. Verse 27. They also broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and broke down the house of Baal. They raised the building and made it a latrine to this day. So they gave it its proper place. And Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. So that's what he did. You know, it was his job. And we're going to see that Israel gets a delay, if you will, not unlike the one Ahab got, because of the work that Jehu wasn't completely. I'm just like all mankind. We all have issues. We all have failures. Jehu has his failure. But this is in essence a rebound of the client nation Israel. And they were given several more generations of kings until such time as it went negative again and it was all over. It was toasted eventually. Verse 29. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, this is the big however, the son of Nebat, which made Israel, in which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were in Bethel and were in Dan. So he didn't completely eliminate heathenism from the land. He minimized it, but didn't eliminate it. So as a result of this, there's this room in the house of you, in the house of God. This place. And how does that relate to us? What are the secret thoughts that we hold dear that violate the relationship, the integrity of God, the holiness of God? What is it that we hold to that we won't let go or get rid of? That's privacy between us. We all have our own issues. And what you have is your business and what I have is my business before the Lord. But we all have this secret room. And the only way that secret room is renovated is if we are completely open to the will of God as we learn it. So again, that's this. So he held to this thing. And of course, the reason for that was fear, which he should not have had. And that's why we do it. Most of the things we hold that are contrary to doctrine are related to fear. Because remember, Satan controls the universe, the earth, not the universe, but the earth, by means of what? Fear. That's the point. Fear. Fear of death is the largest manifestation of fear that exists in the human space. And everything else is an artifact of that. It's just a successor. It's a result. So everything that goes on, all of the things that are negative, the entire viewpoint of the progressives in this world is revolving around fear. If you think about what they're saying, all the infringements on the Constitution are related to fear. All of the things that are infringements on freedom and privacy and advance of the country are related to fear. Well, instantaneously, the viewpoint is satanic. You can, if you hear people saying things that are relating to fear, you can instantly know that they're not thinking the things of Christ. Because there is no fear in virtue love, because virtue love casts out fear. See? There's no fear there. So all artifacts of fear and all communication related to that is of the cosmic system. So we see here that Jehu did not completely fulfill his mandate. He kept the golden calves in Bethel and Dan in order to preserve a method for the believers in the northern kingdom to have a way that they used to worship. I put that in quotes because it wasn't worship. You know, what did Christ say of the Pharisees in his time? In vain you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. It wasn't worship. Now, they thought it was. It looked good, but it wasn't worship. Because my Father wishes those who will worship Him what? In spirit and truth. There's no truth here. So it's really not worship. And too much of this is going on in churches today. People are doing things they think pleases God in their, quote, worship, but it ain't worship. It's satanic. They don't know it. Or if they do, they don't want to hear about it. Somebody knows it, maybe. If they should be. The Holy Spirit should be saying, hey, you, knock, 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 hello, this ain't quite right. There should be a constant knocking on the door. There is, they're just deaf. Well, we saw that earlier with the prophets of Baal and the people relative to Elijah. He asked them, how long do you halt between these two opinions? They didn't even answer him because they were so locked in negative volition. They didn't want to hear it. So that's the same thing going on. That's an aside. So they used it to worship, in quotes, the Lord without going to the temple in Jerusalem. Of course, that's the only place true worship could occur. However, by doing this, Jehu creates the same problem that Jeroboam and Aaron had. The manufacturing of idols is a direct violation of the second commandment. Once done, the people were happy to bow down and worship these calves as idols, just as the first generation had done in the wilderness. Remember, Moses went up to the mountain. He was getting the Ten Commandments. And the people says, well, he left us out here. He hasn't been back here for a long time. Maybe he died. But he was up. He was there. I was about 40 days, I think. Anyways, and so Aaron says, oh, let's give me your gold and we'll make some calves and you can bow down to them. Brilliant. You know, now where did that come from? Well, this was the pagan worship of the era, and they thought they were worshiping God by worshiping the calves. It was just part of the culture in that area. So he was just giving them something that they could see. Well, we don't need something we can see, especially in the church age. But he gave in to them, and of course, what happens? Moses comes down, and what's he do with the calves? Just throw them, crashes them onto the ground. You know. No, that was Moses' problem. He had his issues too. They initially self-justified the bowing of down to the calves since they had been told, this Aaron told them this, that they were a representation of the Lord God. But as all idols, the Lord God was soon forgotten. Remember, idolatry inevitably takes you, even if it's done, and this is where you get into ritual, specifically idolatry, but even ritual eventually becomes an end in itself. And the thinking behind the ritual that originated it is gone. And the second and third generation don't even know what they're doing, except they're going and doing this stuff by rote. And that's where they're really in deep crap, because now the thinking is nowhere near what it was supposed to be. You know, that's what we have too much today. So, but this is all right, idolatry. The thinking of the people moved to idolatry in the soul. It goes right to the thinking. That's the issue. And consequently, the idols and the sanctuary soon became habitations of demons that led the people away from the Lord God and into deception. See, the problem with idolatry specifically, and the reason there's a mandate against it in the Ten Commandments, is the demon's habitation revolves around idols. Because when you're worshiping an idol, you're worshiping a false god or a god that is not a god. And as a result, then the demons have been given place to, because they function in that space. I mean, think about all of Greek mythology. I mean, remember, Greek mythology is a representation of a truth that occurred in the sphere of mankind in the antediluvian period. And in that life, that time, remember all the way up, we talked about this, all the way up to Noah, when the whole world was filled with evil, ultimately, it became that way. And who was on the earth? The demons were on the earth, and they were the gods. I mean, they were here, man. It was not like it was. It was like the mythology. So you had people like Zeus, and he might have had that name even, and all the others. The old accoutrement of the demon pantheon existed on the earth in that period. So they inhabit idols, or in spaces where idols exist. In view of this, it's useful to consider the fact that just as the demons are not allowed to indwell the bodies of believers, neither are they allowed to access the geographical locations where spirit-filled believers with positive volition congregate. So now here you see what the problem is with idols in churches. Because if there's idols in a church, it gives a space for a demon to actually inhabit a church. Ooh. No, 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 no. Yeah. And so you don't want that. You're giving place to the devil, is what's going on here, or his associates. This is an extremely important concept when it comes to God's protection of the client nation. During the monarchies of Israel, the kings were commissioned as God's representatives on the earth to be responsible for the orthodoxy of the people's worship of the Lord God. So again, they were responsible to cleanse the land of the worshipers of the idols. And remember, they came into the Canaanite land. I mean, they came in and they were told to displace the people from the land. The mandate, of course, people say this is mean. Kill them all! That was their job. Now, the reason they were told to do that was because they were a heathen culture. They had human sacrifice. It was a part of their worship. That was part of the Baal call. We haven't talked about that, but it was there. That's a pretty gruesome topic. But nonetheless, that was part of that system. And so they were told to eradicate the land of these people. Now you say, well, that's mean and nasty. Well, no, because the adults that were already locked into this were locked into negative volition. They were going to the lake of fire anyway. And the babies got to go to heaven. So it was actually a better deal. The kids got saved. And otherwise, if the kids are growing up and becomes adult, guess what? They're going to the lake of fire too. So God graced them out, and the kids were saved. So we might say, from our perspective, human viewpoint, evil viewpoint, it was a bad thing. From God's perspective, it was a good thing, because the children were saved. And then Israel had the opportunity then to set up the rule of God in the ritual plan, and to implement that, which would provide the true knowledge of God. That was their mission. And they wouldn't be co-opted by the Canaanite religions. Well, of course, what happened? They never, ever eradicated the worship of Baal from the land. It never happened. They got pretty long, extensive during the reign of David, and it was maintained to some extent during the reign of Solomon, although it began to creep back in because of his negative volition. And after that, it was a mess. Because they accommodated it. Jeroboam failed in this regard, and of course, Jeroboam actually made it worse because of his not wanting the people to go back to the land, to Jerusalem. He failed in this regard because he did not want the people to worship the Lord God in Jerusalem for fear they would shift their allegiance to Rehoboam, which would not have happened. Would not have happened. Again, God had promoted Jeroboam. We talked about that already. Instead, Jeroboam went back to the time 500 years to, quote, Aaron in the wilderness in Exodus 32:5. And this is Aaron. Now they built, here, this is what Aaron says. He's down, Moses is up on the hill. Remember, these guys just showed up, they crossed the Red Sea. They're in the desert. They're at the mountain, Mount Sinai. God's giving them the Decalogue along with the other information that will provide them with the basis of them becoming the first client nation. And Aaron says this. He saw that this, he built the altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So he's saying that the worship of these calves is going to be the equivalent. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. That's why I said this was something that actually came into their viewpoint and was taught to them. The priests. It always goes back to the leadership. When the leadership is co-opted, the people will inevitably fall into reversionism. So the challenge to the leadership is to maintain orthodoxy. So by doing this, he had set a precedent in the northern kingdom that the people would never recover from, which is why the northern kingdom ultimately was taken out much sooner than the southern kingdom. As we have seen in the from the house of Omri, especially under the regime of Ahab and Jezebel, of course Ahab was Omri's son, he promoted the worship of Baal, and the one who rode the calf in the worship of Baal was Baal himself, or Satan. It's easy conversion from bowing to a calf where the Lord God is imagined as its rider to one where Baal is considered its rider. I mean, as soon as you get an idol in there, it's a mess. You've added garbage in the soul. And as a result, no good can come from this. As we have seen, Ahab and Jezebel's promotion of the Baal call and their attempt to destroy the Lord's priests in both Israel and Judah became the basis of Satan's attack on the seed of the woman. Remember, the whole group, the guy's name I was thinking of earlier is Jehoram. And Jehoram, what did he do as soon as he ascended to the throne? He killed all his brothers. And some of them were potential lines to the seed of the woman. They were in the channel. And ultimately it becomes the son of Jehoram's son that becomes the one that's saved, his grandson. Jehu repeated this error, and instead of restoring the complete spiritual order in Israel, reverted to the examples of Aaron and Jeroboam. Consequently, the sanctuaries that Jehu authorized in the northern kingdom for worship of the Lord were furnished with the golden calf upon which the people were to imagine the Lord as its rider. Nothing good would come from this, because eventually the presence of the idols brings about the worship of the idols that ultimately invites the presence of demons into the house of worship. Jehu set up a system where the people granted mental assent for the presence of demons, and the permissive will of God allowed them to become involved in the spiritual life of the people. So that's how it starts. People go to don't hold the orthodox doctrine, so they add something that they think is beneficial. And then that provides the gateway for the demons to come in. And then sooner or later, maybe not with that group, but sooner or later, the demons are being worshipped. And that's how a nation is taken down ultimately. Viewed from the dark side, the ambassador demons served as special forces who influenced Jehu's decision, and the people provided the mental assent for the insurgency of the rank and file demons. This always results in national apostasy, national decline, and national discipline. Remember, the only way we are ascendant is with positive listening to truth. It's the only way. And truth is correlated with freedom. And it's correlated with the worship of the Lord God, in our case, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see from this how Satan infiltrates the client nation. Ambassador demons influence leadership to compromise orthodox worship in some way. The people accept the compromise. Eventually, orthodoxy is replaced with a heresy that's inherent in any spiritual compromise. See, there is no compromise. Compromise is a bad word. You never compromise. I mean, you hear about that today all the time. The progressives and the conservatives always talk, especially the progressives, are talking about, well, you guys need to compromise. No, we do not compromise. We will burn the house down before we compromise. I'm serious. If the conservatives had an inch of gumption, any strength at all, they would say no. I got a question for you. How much compromise is there with darkness when the sun comes up in the morning? Just curious. I mean, where'd the dark go? It's gone. Because it's light out. Okay? It's light out. Well, there's your comparison. The same amount of darkness that exists at noontime on a sunny day in the middle of summer is the same amount of darkness we compromise with. Zero. There is no compromise. There's no compromise. Now there's tolerance. Grace enables tolerance. So you don't kill them all right away. You may ultimately. The Lord Jesus Christ is. Okay, so you give them space to make an adjustment. But in the end, you do what Jehu does. There's no alternative. So, there is no compromise. Ever. Naturally, orthodoxy is replaced by the heresy that's inherent in spiritual compromise. In this case, it results in reversionism to idolatry. See, as soon as there was a little bit of idolatry, the head of the camel was in the tent. And pretty soon, that whole camel was in there. And there was no truth left. See, that's the point. God does not compromise. Holiness, I mean, you got to go back to the principle of God's integrity. Everything is viewed in context of that. I mean, we did a long study on the integrity of God and how that all plays out. But, you know, you take holiness, righteousness, and justice, and love. People don't understand love. But when it comes to mankind, when he's dealing with us, it's righteousness and justice. Love and grace work out a policy whereby God can recover mankind and maintain his integrity, his holiness. But God is immutable. He never changes. So while what looks like compromise from God's from our perspective, from God's perspective is not. There's no compromise. There's Christ. Christ dealt with the issue. That's where it comes in. So the righteousness of God is conveyed to the evil, ungodly person who simply believes. So positionally, that person has the righteousness of God, even though they're a total dirtbag. Evil, ungodly person, experientially. And then the grace teaches us what? To deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. So grace is the space where the believer has the option to have positive listen to the word and then move experientially from evil to good. That's our life. That's what it's all about. But positionally, we start out perfect. Because we can't have a relationship with God apart from that. Because he's holy. You see, we have to understand that what comes first here. And then how. And it's not compromise. God compromises with nothing. It looks like compromise from man's point of view. Because God doesn't kill them all right now. I mean, if it was you or me, there would be fire coming out of our mouths. I mean, it wouldn't be a pretty place. But then again, we're not graceful. We got old sin nature going on in us still. The Lord is infinitely graceful. And why? Because Jesus Christ purchased the freedom for that grace. And so what's viewed as grace, what is grace is viewed as compromise, but it's not. Because people don't understand how grace works. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. So grace is what moves us away from what we were to what we should be and what we are in our position. You see, that's the point. That's why the only offensive weapon we have is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's where grace is deployed. You see, that's where grace comes in. Grace is all that God is free to do because of what Jesus did on the cross. We've said that many times, but that's what it is. And that's, again, it looks like compromise, but it isn't. There is no compromise. Ever. Aaron did this in the wilderness. Jeroboam did this as the first king of the northern kingdom. And Jehu did this following the purge of the Baal cult. Rather than moving forward with an advance into sound doctrine, they all reverted to the ancient practice of the pagans. This is exactly what the citizens of the United States have done over the past 50 years. It is why we are in the third generation of the four-generation curse. And it has resulted in the third cycle of discipline that is about to be intensified into the fourth cycle of discipline. That's where we're at. We're in the third generation. We got 20 years. I talked about this before. 2025. That's it, baby. And we're in the process right now of going from the third to the fourth generation curse. It's called civil war. It's going to happen. If the dark side keeps doing what it's doing, it's going to happen. Let's put it that way. It's inevitable. If they keep trampling on the Constitution, there will be a civil war and states will be succeeding. And it's going to happen before you know it. Because they are not going to put up with this crap. The people who have accepted the mantra of that God, the Bible, Jesus Christ, Christianity, doctrine, prayer, and divine establishment must be banished outside the walls of the church and from the culture. The censorship was never supported by the Constitution. But at this point, that is not a factor. It's not an issue. We're way past that. The fact that the Constitution doesn't support this degree of separation is irrelevant. The bastard demons have had phenomenal success by establishing case law at the Supreme Court. That's the problem now. Justice Hugo Black's opinion of the court in Everson versus Board of Education in 1947 asserts that by a private remark that about a wall separation between church and state made by Thomas Jefferson in a personal letter to the Connecticut Baptists in 1801 is somehow found in the fringes of the First Amendment. Of course, it's not. This decision, along with several others, has led to judicial tyranny against Christianity. These court decisions have led to an immeasurable impact on the free exercise clause of the First Amendment, since its protections have been viewed as less important than its prohibition imposed by the Establishment Clause. I mean, the key words in the Bill of Rights and Amendments are, Congress shall make no law. Indel that into your brain, because that's what's on attack. Congress shall make no law. Which means every law written against this is illegal. It started with church and state. It's been going that way for 50-odd years. The First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States states Congress shall make no law. That's not the only one that's related to that. It's the Second Amendment, which is one of the points of issue today. But it started with the First Amendment and people let it pass. Respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. We now see with the present regime that the Bill of Rights and the entire Constitution are under massive assault. And you think they give a rip about the Constitution? Are you kidding me? The only thing they want to do is rip it up and throw it in the furnace. And they will. That's why I say civil war is on its way. Fourth cycle discipline. Be expecting it. No matter which era of history you choose to examine, from the Tower of Babel to the present day, one can always discern the active influence of ambassador demons and their effect to destroy truth within the human governments of this world. And that is to be expected because Satan is the god of this world. Remember where we are. I mean, key concept in the spiritual life. Remember, it's the whole point of doctrine, the whole point of the communication of doctrine. Who, what, when, where, why, how. I mean, that's the whole point of this whole thing. We're to know who we are, what we're supposed to do, when we're supposed to do it, why we're supposed to do it, and how. And part of the what is where are we? Or part of the where. We're in the devil's world, but what? Not of it. Okay, so we have to fully expect this stuff. This is not anything new. This has all happened before. Many, 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 many. In fact, we're talking about one right here. The Northern Kingdom is a classic example of a nation going from the third to the fourth cycle discipline. And they're going to go. We're not going to. Actually, we will kind of touch on it because it's kind of on the side of our Hezekiah story. The fifth cycle discipline, where they are terminated. We aren't there yet. We got a ways to go. But it's coming. We may not get there. We've talked about how the fifth cycle discipline, in the sense that it existed for Israel, may not quite play with the church age. Talked about that before. And how the governments are destroyed and imploded, but the people kind of remain in place. They're not like they're hauled off into slavery like it happened in times of the Bible, the Old Testament. Not quite the same. But that's because of the difference between the spirituality of the church and the spirituality of Israel. Because in the church, the spirituality of the church is an enclosed body related to the kingdom of heaven. And the nations are separate. The national entity is on, its success and failure is related to the church and the ascendancy or descendancy of the believer. But the nation itself functions in a parallel path. So, a nation's going to be detrimentally affected by the negative volition of believers and it benefited by the positive volition of believers, but it may or may not disappear, per se. Like Israel, because remember, Israel, the king of Israel, was integrated with the orthodoxy of the nation's belief system because of the ritual. So there's a difference there. So again, fifth cycle doesn't quite play, per se, but fourth cycle certainly does. And we've seen that in recent history. You know, 1940 is a classic example of a fourth cycle discipline. 1945, I mean, that whole segment of time between 1935 and 1940, whenever the European truce was founded. What happened in Europe was a fourth cycle discipline. So, God, Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, this is why. It's satanic deception. And that's what's going on. The only time there's descendancy, as we saw, is when people compromise with truth. And then eventually the truth is completely replaced by evil. And at that point, you're totally blinded. And not only are you blinded, but you're blinded to the point where you cannot see the truth. And you can't even answer the question that Elijah asked. How long do you halt between these two opinions? Because you're so locked into the negative view that you don't have a clue. You don't have an answer. So Jehu's decision to continue with Jeroboam's golden calves at Bethel and Dan is typical of the assaults that are constantly launched against client nations. Whenever client nations sanction, approve, or ignore idolatry in whatever aspect, again, they had literal idols. Today we've got things that are less tangible, maybe. Power, money, sex. You take your pick. I mean, there is not a nickel's worth of difference between that and a Baal's cult. And if you look at the Baal culture, it's identical. And we even have human sacrifice. It's called abortion. And that's related to the Baal cult. Identical. I mean, it's not the killing of a human life, per se. It ain't hardly a nickel's worth of difference in the end, though. It's killing a biological life. Mighty close. So, again, it's the Baal cult all over again. It just has a different name, and it sounds prettier. Say, whenever nations sanction, approve, or ignore idolatry, it means that leadership and its people have given mental assent to demonism, whether they know it or not. See, that's the thing. Whether they know it or not. When this occurs, the Lord respects the free will decisions of his citizens as free agents in the angelic conflict and permits the demons to operate freely. And that's what we got going in spades right now in this country. Although the client nation is designed to be an enclave for the divine influence in the devil's world, the people's volition remains free. When negative volition prevails, it invites an invasion by the armies of the dark side. And this invasion has been advancing in the USA for the past 50 years and is at such a point that their beachhead has been secured and the nation has adopted the demon culture. So this is Normandy plus. Okay? The beachhead for World War II in Europe was established in Normandy. We've gone past that. And that's a good way to view it, actually. The nation has adopted a demon culture. The only way to recover is found in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. That's the only answer. Spiritual revival. On the other hand, when positive volition prevails in the client nation, it results in divine restraint against these demons, and they are restricted to certain geographical locations from which they are not allowed to exit. So when truth is taught, at least you get freedom from the demon assault when you're in church. Okay? If the doctrine is taught properly, it's orthodox. At the exit, resurrection, or rapture of the church, the total absence of the Holy Spirit in this world removes all restraint on Satan and the demons during the tribulation. So that's when we really have this thing, whole thing take off. Of course, remember, the restrainer presently rules and it has restrained the evil. And you're the major component in that. Believers, especially those of positive volition, with the filling and indwelling and filling of the Spirit, are the restrainer. And when this church is gone, it will be no restraint. So, again, the tribulation doesn't happen until the church is gone. So, but our exit is what launches it. Likewise, in a client nation, and within a client nation, the dominance of negative volition results in the absence of the filling of the Spirit and the removal of restraints from the souls of believers, then Satan's demons are unleashed upon the entire population. This is true in the divided kingdoms of Israel, especially during the regime of Ahab and Jezebel, and is now occurring in client nation USA. So you wonder why the country is in a descendant pattern and it's pervasive and not going to end? That's why, right there. The nation has adopted the demon culture, and it is going to affect everybody, not just those who've adopted it. The whole nation goes down. the famine that existed in Israel. Remember, we didn't talk about this because it was kind of an aside. It came before. But remember, during the time of Elijah's prophecy or being a prophet there, 3 years of drought. Okay, I mean, that was a huge issue. I mean, we're talking agrarian culture. I mean, they didn't have food. They were starving to death because there was no food. No rain. That's third cycle discipline. Look at what's happening here. We're not quite there yet. It's going to be. Verse 30 of Kings 10. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to what was in my heart. What was in my heart? What was that? Kill them all. Your sons of the fourth generation shall go on in the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had made, which had made Israel sin. So he didn't leave off from the original sin that was the source of the sin that Ahab was actually able to capitalize on. Because it was the insidious placement of those calves that provided the foothold for the cosmic system to establish a beachhead, which was then completely functional as an assault army during the rule of Ahab and Jezebel. Okay? Third cycle of discipline. The sons of the fourth generation were Jehoahaz, Johash, Jeroboam II, Zechariah, and these men along with Jehu comprised the fourth dynasty of the northern kingdom. So basically, he did get four of his kids, his children, his grandchildren, to rule in Israel. During this time, Israel's decline, the nation suffered military defeat. Now, this is what happens during this period. They go from third to fourth this one cycle. On their own soil, key words. Fourth cycle of discipline is described as military defeat on your own soil. That's what's coming here. Related to the fourth cycle of discipline, this occurred in 2 Kings 32 to 33. In those days, the Lord, who? The Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them. Hazael was the king of Syria, the one they went up against. Defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. From Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, the Manassites, from Oror to what is the valley of Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. So what happened here, see, some of this was on the other side of the Jordan. Remember, Israel was separated by the Jordan, and a few of the tribes, I think two or three, had settled on one side as they came across, and the rest of them all were on the other side. I think there were like three tribes and ten, something like that. Anyways, if you read the Exodus and then into talking about Joshua, you'll see that. But anyways, Exodus Leviticus, as they came into the land, some of them settled before they went across, but then they had to say that we will go with you and rid the land. So they continued. The women stayed there with their children, and then the rest of the men came with the other tribes across, and they cleared out the land to the degree that they ever did at that point. Anyways, he's taken off the other side. That's kind of like what has happened in Israel today. What's going on? You know, you have these areas. They're surrounded by the same people. It's no different. Nothing has happened. It's identical. And the Jordan River is there, and that's a dividing line. You have the Negev on the south, and you have Egypt, and you have in the north, you have the Golan Heights. The whole thing is exactly the same as what's going on here. And so all those areas began to be encroached upon and taken over. Fourth cycle of discipline. Defeated in your own land. That's the definition of fourth cycle. Not taken away yet. Defeated. This is what's going to happen in the United States once the assault on the Second Amendment results in disarming of law-abiding citizens. That's why they're going there. They don't know it, but that's what Satan's objective is. Satan's objective is, remember, spiritual battle is the issue. Satan's objective is to destroy the client nation. Now, that isn't the objective necessarily of the regime, at least not overtly. Maybe it is. I don't have a clue, but I can't make that judgment. I don't know their hearts. You can't really tell the difference, though. Satan's objective, though, is clear. It's not at all ambiguous whatsoever, and that's really where the battle is. His objective is to destroy the client nation. He doesn't really care how it happens. Okay? So, to the degree that policies are deployed that enable that destruction, it will happen, provided the leadership persists in negative listen to the word.
And we got that. So you automatically know that the whole nation is in the crosshairs. And whether the leadership knows that or not, Satan does. And you do, because I just told you. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word, the clarity it gives us regarding our situation in the devil's world. Help us to recall and apply this doctrine as it applies to us uniquely in the church age, recognizing that there's nothing new under the sun. And as we go from here today, please strengthen us with resolve in our souls by means of doctrine. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.